So, Revelation 5, and we're going to read the whole chapter. Let's listen to what the Lord says. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the scrolls, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and glory and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. To remind us once again, that John has gone through a door, hasn't he, in chapter 4. A doorway into heaven. And has seen this overwhelming sight of the throne of God surrounded by angelic creatures. This vast glassy sea that separates. Continual worship. This noisy throne, if you remember, with storms and lightning. And it must be an overwhelming sight. But we're to keep this imagery in mind. Now, it's not dissimilar. I didn't do this deliberately, but as I was preparing, I realised it's not dissimilar to what we read of Moses, is it? When the Lord descended onto to Mount Sinai. Hebrews 12, 21 writes of that moment, the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I'm trembling with fear." So the passage, then we'll jump straight in, the passage splits into three. And the first section we see, verses 1 to 4, a scroll that no one can open. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Now, straight away, as we look at this awesome, terrifying scene, and as our attention is drawn to the scroll in the right hand of the one on the throne, you realise straight away it's got to be important, hasn't it? Not just a minor detail, oh, and there were flower pots around it. Not a minor detail. What is in this scroll? We see that it has writing on both sides, which again is important to note. And of course, there were these seven, presumably some sort of wax seal on it. So the detail is important. Detail is important. And the first thing we see is that it is in the right hand, is that it is in the right hand, symbolises authority and ownership of the contents. In Scripture, the right hand is a place of honour. a place of rule, a place of authority. Now, you may remember the disciples arguing with Jesus. They said, it always gets me every time, he's heading towards the cross, and let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left hand of your glory. That was the two brothers. And they got it partially right, but actually Psalm 110 emphasizes the right hand. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make the enemies a footstool for your feet. So that it is at the right hand emphasizes this is a pretty important scroll. So again, we need to listen, don't we? We need to find out what's in that scroll. Now, there is, of course, another book in heaven, scroll book, you can say either, the book of life. This isn't that book. Even though God doesn't need a book to remember our names, I'm fairly certain that in heaven there is some sort of literal book. Presumably there's a encyclopedia, all these volume one, volume two, going on and on and on. And that's got the names of all believers in there. And it's actually mentioned about seven times in the New Testament. So I think this is a literal book. Revelation 20 says, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. It's an important book, but it's not that one. This is another book. This is different. The second thing we read, the scroll has writing on both sides. Now, books as we know them were very rare back then. You wrote on a scroll, usually made of papyrus. I suppose if you had a bit of money, it could be animal skins, but usually made of papyrus. And they would layer one bit and then another bit like that. And it would be built up like that. And usually one side was rough. So as a general rule, you only wrote on the better side. Because it'd be all, you know, your writing would be difficult and what have we. But if the scroll was full, and these scrolls were pretty long, if the scroll was full and you didn't want to start another, you would finish off on the other side. Maybe a few lines or a paragraph to complete the document. But here, both sides are written on. There's no more room to add anything to this scroll. It's all written down on this one scroll. And what this is saying is that God's plan, God's purposes in redemption and judgment is complete. It's all there in the scroll. The Old Testament pictures and images and stories, we've said so many times, that point to Christ, to his work on the cross, the resurrection, the judgment to come. It's enough. Nothing is to be added. Nothing can be taken away. It's all there in that scroll. And then it's sealed with seven seals. Important document would carry a wax seal. I'm sure you know the thing with a stamp on. Sometimes more than one. And the document, let's say a will, wouldn't come to pass until somebody opened the seal. Obviously, in the case of a will, and also you couldn't see what was written in the document until it was opened. So if it was a law, how could you obey the law if you didn't know what was in the sealed scroll? And in the case of an emperor's will, it had to be opened by somebody with a bit of authority. The cleaner couldn't do it. So we read, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Now, this is important. If the purposes of God are in that scroll and it's sealed, who has the right and authority to open it? So because he's a mighty angel, they didn't have amplification back then, with a loud voice, all creation, all the heavens, all the earth, hear the cry. Now, is there anybody who can open this scroll and so bring about God's purposes in redemption and judgment for a fallen world? Allah? You listening, Allah? Any of the Hindu gods? Moloch? How about Minerva? I learned this week that there was a statue of her at Harlow Roman Temple. 2,000 years ago. So we visited. Guess what? Nobody was there praying to Minerva. Her statue is long gone. Nature has conquered. How about those four living creatures around the throne that we've looked at, who constantly cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty"? Surely, being so near to the throne, they would be the ones to open and unlock the purposes of God. What do we read? Verse 3. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. Couldn't even take a peek. Everything hangs on this. Without the scroll being opened, God's purposes will not be fulfilled. There will be no redemption plan. Mankind is lost, and dare I say it, God's glory will be diminished. In fact, God will be a tyrant, a monster who creates a world and has just abandoned it. There will be no justice for all the crimes that have been committed. And our lives will have no purpose or meaning. To misquote, hear the word misquote, Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God doesn't work for the good of those who love him. That's what it'll be. That's what the reality will be. And where we read, there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved, scrub that word out. Scrub the word other out. There is no name. Without this unfolding of the purposes of God, there is no salvation. And John gets it. John gets it. Verse 4. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Now, this isn't a quiet British wiping away a tear. This is wailed. John wailed. John is distraught that the scroll might not be opened and the purposes of God might stay locked up forever, and we remain on the wrong side of that sea of glass as clear as crystal, lost. You know, it emphasizes the problem of salvation, doesn't it? In that we cannot save ourselves. We know that. Let alone anybody else. We need a savior. We need saving. We need somebody to open the scroll of God's purposes. John is devastated at the possibility that God's purposes might not unfold. That the promises of God, those promises that we read in his scripture, might not come about. That God's perfect justice will not be done. We see the things, don't we? We see those wicked, wicked things yesterday. Those wicked cartels. Will there be justice? Not if this scroll isn't opened. And quite clearly, as sinners, we have no hope. We have nothing. If that scroll isn't opened, we are lost. In fact, these first few verses leave us pretty hopeless, if that's all there is to it. But that isn't all there is to it. That's not the end of it. Secondly, verses 5 to 7, we see the conquering Lamb. Verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." You remember a few weeks back that these elders, I've said, are some high order of angel. And this is one of the reasons you can't imagine another person at this point comforting John. They've got no comfort to give. They're in the same fix. But this elder brings hope. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John has in mind Genesis 49 verse 9, where, do you remember where Jacob blesses his sons? And of Judah, he says, "You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion who crouches and lies down, like a lioness, who dares to rouse him?" Now, the reality, when you read through Genesis, maybe with the exception of Joseph, the reality is that none of Jacob's sons were good men. And Judah himself slept with his daughter-in-law, but it's okay because he thought she was a shrine prostitute. That's the makeup of the men. They're the guys that we're dealing with. But from that tribe comes a lion, magnificent, fierce, mighty. You don't mess with a lion, do you? Let alone this one. And that brings us hope. We have a lion on our side. Jacob and Joseph are reading through Narnia. And Joseph is taken with Aslan, this fierce lion. We also read the root of David. That's perhaps less grand, isn't it? From Isaiah, where he's called the root of Jesse, and John is playing with scripture again, changing it slightly. And of course, familiar to us from Isaiah 11, David's greatest son, as the hymn writer says. So we're presented with somebody who can open this scroll, somebody who can act the purposes of God. He's mighty, he's fierce, he's a lion. But he's also a man, because we have his family tree from the root of David's line. And also, I think there's a hint of the nature of that root. In Isaiah 53, we read that he will be a suffering servant, because if you remember, in verse 2, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. So we get a hint of what we will see in a moment, a fierce lion, a root out of dry ground. The two metaphors don't seem to add up, do they? You want to scratch your head. And they, even today, the Jews don't understand Isaiah 53. But we read that this is the one who is able to open the scroll, for we read he has triumphed. Let's stop there for a moment. And as the stone is rolled away and Christ emerges from the tomb, this victory march continues till the day every eye and heart shall see him. Or perhaps this one. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory. Thou, O death, has won. Or another one. This time Paul quoting Hosea in 1 Corinthians 15. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? This is good news, isn't it? Christ has conquered. Christ has conquered the grave. Christ has triumphed. Oh, my friends, through all the difficult circumstances of life, we never know what's around the corner, do we? Never forget that we serve the one who has conquered the grave. Christ has triumphed. No wonder the elder says to John, you know, Quit your tears. Look at that lion. Look at the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He's triumphed. We serve a roaring, victorious lion. All worship and praise this glorious lion of Judah. So John looks again to the throne. And what does he see? What does a roaring lion look like? It's quite a fitting image for a conqueror, isn't it? The royal standard has a lion on it, doesn't it? King of the beasts. So John looks across that sea of glass to the throne to see this magnificent, fierce lion. And what does he say? Verse 6, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Now, we're not to ask the question, well, it can't be both. Which is it? Is it a lamb? Is it a lion? That's not how this sort of literature works. And again, we're not to try and paint it. We're not to try and paint it. But the picture is clear to those who are in Christ. This roaring lion of Judah is the lamb that was slain. Surely the greatest paradox in history. And we know the imagery. Every Passover lamb points to this lamb at the centre of heaven's throne. The Lord Jesus Christ, like a lamb to the slaughter. At the centre of this trembling, fearful, loud, noisy, frightening throne is the one who is the sacrifice for our sins. John will also say, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. There is grace here. There is mercy here. There is forgiveness at the centre of this throne. There's also mystery. Who is on the throne? Is it the Father? Is it the Son? Is it the Spirit? This is the mystery of the Trinity. But for now, John sees a slain lamb. And then we're given a further description of the lamb. He has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, again, you know, you don't try and paint this. It would be an awful painting, wouldn't it? But it's making a point. And the point is this. Those seven horns symbolize perfect power. Horns in scripture speak of power and strength from a bull or an oxen or something like that. And remember, seven in scripture speaks of perfection, completeness. But you know, this is a strength that the world doesn't know. This is a strength that the world doesn't grasp, because it's strength through weakness. He let them nail him to the cross. He let them pierce him for our transgressions. He let them wound him for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. That lion could have roared and the whole earth would have heard him and trembled and fallen at that roar from the cross. But he is the lamb that was slain on the cross. And those seven eyes, again, we touched on this, indicates again that he sees everything. And the seven spirits, the fullness of the Spirit upon him. Now remember, this lamb looks as if it has been slain. And of course, we know of the cross. We're reminded of it. And this Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world has power to forgive our sins and to fill a man with the Spirit of God. But let me say it loud. It doesn't, you know, it's worth repeating. It doesn't matter how bad your sins are. Because at the center of this throne is a powerful slain lamb whose forgiveness is still effective today to all who call on his name. Because he's perfect in strength. And he is the one who can open the scroll and unveil God's purposes in redemption, salvation, and judgment. And we read, he came, he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And the rest of the book is the unfolding of this scroll. But is it not reassuring to know the one who controls history like this, the one who controls your destiny? Is it not reassuring that the Lamb is on the throne, that he's not trying to battle for the throne, but he's there? From our standpoint, it's like one of those tapestries. Now, you'll be not surprised to know that I've never, ever done a tapestry. I think we did something at infant school once, but that's long gone in history. But what I do know is that the other side of the tapestry is a tangled mess. You have little long bits, little bits. It's a tangled mess. You don't look at the other side of the tapestry and say, how beautiful, what a wonderful thing that the maker has produced. You come around the front and then it makes sense. How can God's purposes be worked out in our lives? They look like a tangled mess, don't they? It looks chaotic. But one day, it will be clear. And we will see this tapestry, the way it's supposed to be viewed, from the front. The purposes of God will be seen in all its glory. And we will worship. How beautiful is that? And we will say, God was right. We will say, you were right, God. The confusion that I see this time will be gone and it will be clear. Now, we see one more thing, and it's glorious. We've seen the conquering lamb, how he can open the scroll. Now, what's the response? Well, we've just mentioned it. Thirdly, verses 8 to 14, the worship of the lamb. So we see the four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So the crescendo of worship at what the Lamb has done, this crescendo of worship. Now, we've already said how noisy the throne room is. Now, on top of that, we've got some more action. Two things, praise and prayer. Now, we'll mention praise in a moment, but first we'll look at this prayer. You may remember we've looked at the symbolism of the incense altar that was in the temple or the tabernacle before. And you remember when Zechariah went to burn incense, this is where he was going, into that front room of the temple. They would all gather outside and wait. They would offer their prayers to God, and the incense would rise to heaven, a twice daily thing. And that was a symbolism of this incense altar. Psalm 141, verse 2. May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. What we see here is what happens to those prayers when they get there. Have you ever wondered? We just pray, don't we? And we presume God hears. Here's a lovely picture of our prayers when they reach heaven. Golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Do you know, this is a difficult chapter, isn't it? Difficult chapter. Revelation's a difficult book. So much going on, and it's written in a way that is difficult to understand because of the genre that's used. But if the only thing you can take home from these 3 weeks of looking at Revelation is this, then I'll be happy. And it's just simply this: your prayers matter. They're held in golden bowls in heaven. You think, what, my prayers? Surely mine are in some rusty old wooden thing. No. Your prayers are held in golden bowls before the throne of God. Now, you might think that mine aren't important. Perhaps you foolishly think that the Lord pays more attention to a pastor's praying or to a missionary's prayers. Well, I'm sure we all realise that's wrong. They're received in heaven as part of this beautiful rendition of heaven's praise. There's the praise going up to God, and there's the prayers from Nazian Chapel in golden bowls. We know God hears our prayers, but isn't this wonderful description of it? The most precious material, golden bowls that are held by those who are around the throne. I just literally thought this morning. I used to imagine that as there were large bowls full of all the prayers poured in. But I just wonder, perhaps it's one bowl to one prayer. Can't prove that. But perhaps the prayers you prayed this morning, there they are in a golden bowl that the angel takes before the throne. That's how precious your prayers are, you know. I hope you realise that. They are heard. When you pray, that's where they end up. You know, you've got crowds and crowds of angels worshipping God. Oh, Andrew's prayers, just pop them there. Right in front of all of that. Same with you. Let's look at the praise a bit more. They sang a new song. You're worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain. With your blood you purchased men to God from every tribe, language, people and nation. Over the years, my understanding of worship has changed a bit. I won't go into those details now, but in my early years, we would sing hymns. We would also sing choruses, and some were all right. I don't remember any of them, really. Many were very simple, and yeah, can't remember many of them today. What's the subject matter of heaven's new song? Incidentally, that phase comes from Psalm 96 and Psalm 144. But they're singing of redemption's story. They're singing of God's redempting act, of this unfolding of the purposes of God and this final stage where we are gathered to be with him. Note the words. They're not saying we, they're saying they, them. They are singing of the redeemed of God, and the ones doing the singing at this point are not the redeemed of God. John sees, doesn't he? Many angels, thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. I mean, how many angels are there? It's as if these four living creatures and the 24 elders are leading this worship, but now this angelic host joins in. Do you know we've seen something similar to that before? Today in the town of David, a saviour has been born to you. He's Christ the Lord. Suddenly a great company of a heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests." They sing a new song at redemption's happy dawn. They sing a new song at the completion and the unfolding of God's purposes. And they sing rich, deep songs of the Lamb. And then finally, we get to join in. Verses 13 to 14. "Then I heard every creature, in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and glory and honour and glory and power forever and ever.'" To be clear, this is not universal salvation. This is not saying there will be a point when everybody will be saved. But it is universal acknowledgement. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, although not everybody will be saved. And that's our destination this morning. As we close, that's our destination. We are going to be worshippers of the glorious Lamb. So let's worship well now. Of course, it's more than singing. But as few of us as there are, let's sing well. Let's worship the Lamb. When we leave, we've got so much to help us. Let's sing. Let's be singers in the car, on our walks. Let's worship the Lamb around the throne. Let's pray.